Our scripture reading this morning will be from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "There write in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Thus is the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter number 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. We'll also reference that text that we heard read for us just a few moments ago out of Deuteronomy chapter 18. You might want to be ready to turn there or put a mark in there as well. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and here more specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. So what it's commonly known as is through Matthew 5 through chapter 7. We come to these verses, Matthew 5 verse 17, Jesus of course is preaching here, and he says this, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now here in Matthew chapter 5, in these verses, verses 17 through 20, Jesus establishes his authority to command his disciples. He establishes his authority to command his disciples. And I'm going to suggest to you that that authority continues today. That Jesus has authority to command us, we who are his followers, we who are his disciples, that he has authority to command us even today. Now, when we read something like the Sermon on the Mount, or we read the verses that we've just read, I think it's hard for us to see just how radical Jesus' preaching and teaching was when he delivered this. Yeah, it's true, that's true, if you've been here and been, a Christian for a while. It's also true if you are a newer Christian. It's hard to see just how radical this stuff was when Jesus preached this. You see, if you have recently become a Christian, you're probably looking at the Bible with eyes like this. Tell me what Jesus says to do, and I'm going to work on doing that. And that's good, by the way. That's a good thing. It's a noble thing. On the other hand, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've probably read through the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard the teachings of Jesus, either in your own personal reading, study, in the preaching of God's Word in churches like this one. And so you've got a real sense of what Jesus expects, and you can kind of just get used to the sayings and the teachings and the preaching of Jesus. But you need to stop and just put yourself in the original setting of when Jesus preached these things to see how jarring Jesus' preaching is. Because he claims in the Sermon on the Mount an authority that is extremely bold. We have to remember that when Jesus preached this here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is not the one who has yet died and risen again. He's not the one who has done the totality of all of his miracles and works. He's not the one that has been expounded in the New Testament letters by Paul and Peter and John and so on. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is probably only about a year or so into his public ministry, and yet he claims in this sermon profound, unique authority. When I was 20 years old, I was asked by a professor in my college to lead a program at the Men for Christ rally. Some of you guys actually just went to that a couple of weeks ago with me and some other men in our church. Well, this is a long time ago. When I was 20 years old, they were still doing that. And this particular rally that we were going to go to, and I was going to lead this program, there were about 600 men there. The program part that I was in charge of was for later in the evening after all the main sessions were done. It was kind of a patriotic thing that was optional for people to attend. And I had a part to play in it, including reciting a poem and doing some dramatic reading and also singing in one group number. And my professor in college was actually supposed to go and lead this whole thing. There were different men coming from the Midwest who were going to have different parts in this, and we're all going to gather together the day of this program and put it all together in one rehearsal, one shot, and actually make it go. And all of the people that were involved were very professional, experienced people. Well, about a month out from this event, my professor came and said, I've double booked myself. I can't make it. Would you be willing to be in charge? Well, I got there, and the people that were involved were all at least twice my age. They included a couple of PhD professors, my own college choir director, and the head of the Men for Christ organization, as well as other pastors and business leaders. And we were supposed to meet at a certain time. And we met in the auditorium of the church we were gathering in for this event. And I stood up and I said, well, let's get started. And you have to understand, when I was 20 years old, I looked like I was 15, all right? I often say this, when I was 13, I looked like I was 15. When I was 14, I looked like I was 15. When I was 15, when I looked like I was 15. When I was 22, I still looked like I was 15, all right? That's not a problem I have now, but it was a problem I had then. So when I got up and I said, let's get started, the look on those men's faces were, who are you? Who are you? So I told them who I was and said, we're going to get going. And we got it done. Later, my choir director grabbed me and said, David, you just did it. You just got up there and you did it. And he said, I'm really impressed. You just took charge, he said. And I said, I think everybody was wondering when I stood up there, who died and made you boss, right? I mean, that's really what they were thinking when I started the program. Now, to a certain degree, that kind of thought has to be running through the minds of the hearers of Jesus as he preaches this sermon. And we know this for several reasons. First of all, go down to the end of the sermon, and you see in a strange occurrence at the end of the sermon in chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5 through chapter 7. And note verse 28. When Jesus gets done with this preaching, and what we have here in Matthew's gospel is likely just a summary of Jesus' preaching. You get down to the end of his preaching, and you see this in verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that's his preaching, his teaching, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one as having authority, not as the scribes. Now, when you see that word astonished, you should not think, well, they just thought it was interesting. You know, it's kind of like, that's kind of neat. No, no, no. The word means amazed, overwhelmed. They were shocked at what they had just heard. And Matthew tells us why they were amazed, why they were astonished. Because he taught them as one as having authority. In other words, it was him telling the people what to do. You can see this all throughout the sermon. For instance, if you go back to the end of the Beatitudes, back in chapter 5 and verse 11, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." And watch these next three words. "For my sake." Now, I just want you to stop and think about that for a moment, what Jesus was claiming there. You're going to experience persecution, he says to those who are listening to him, for my sake. What does that mean about Jesus and his position of authority? That's a pretty serious position to be in. Jesus is speaking about radical authority here compared to what the people had been used to. There had to have been people who listened to what Jesus said and thought, wait a second, you could say, blessed are you for when men shall revile and persecute you for the law's sake or for God's name's sake. But who died and made you boss, Jesus? Jesus is claiming an extreme authority here. Right after our text this morning here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus is going to claim not only authority to preach the law of God, but in fact to exceed it. He will give all the way down to the end of chapter 5 a series of statements from the law or from rabbinic teachers of the law. And they all go like this. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. For instance, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's a statement that comes directly from the Old Testament law. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's important to note what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, well, here's what the Old Testament law says, but I'm going to explain it a little more fully for you. Jesus says, this is the way it is. Period. In chapter 6, Jesus gives explicit instructions and commands for a variety of topics, including on things like charitable giving, prayer, fasting, worry, and so on. And even more radical than all of this, go back again and look at chapter 7 towards the end of this sermon again, and notice chapter 7 and verse 21. Here Jesus is concluding his sermon, and he's driving home his central authority over the people's lives. And watch what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That's Jesus' name. Cast out demons in your name, Jesus' name. And again, done many wonders in your name. That's Jesus' name once again. And then I, just as Jesus speaking, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then Jesus gives a parable of the wise and the foolish man, one who built his house on sand and one who built his house on the rock. But what I want you to notice is how that parable begins in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Now, you get the sense when you read through this sermon and you listen to it, Jesus isn't merely just preaching the Old Testament law. He's certainly doing that. He's doing something far more. He is claiming a unique authority to instruct and command the people of Israel. And by the way, I mean this was shocking for the people in that day. I mean they were astonished at that. He had that kind of authority. They didn't know what to make with that. By the way, if you ever wonder why the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders got a little bit irritated with Jesus, this would be one of the reasons why. He claimed a unique authority. And I got to say, by the way, it's no less shocking today. I mean, imagine if I came up in the pulpit and I said, brothers and sisters, anyone who hears what I have to say, anyone who hears my sayings, they will enter into the kingdom of heaven. If I got up and said, not everyone who says to me, David, David, will enter the kingdom of heaven, you would rightly either throw me out of here or start asking questions like, is everything okay upstairs, right? I don't have that kind of authority. I mean, my job is to constantly point you back to the authority of the scriptures and of the Bible. Now, we are used to thinking of Jesus of having that kind of authority, but his listeners were not. We get used to this stuff, but put yourself into the shoes of those first listeners. They had the Mosaic Law. They had the revelation of God. This guy comes and not only teaches the law, but even exceeds it. How could he have that kind of authority? Where did he get it from? Now, I'm going to try to answer that question with you here this morning, and I want to suggest that answering that question will not only help us theologically or doctrinally to understand who Jesus is and what the Bible teaches, and more specifically, the book of Matthew is teaching. But I also want to suggest that if you understand the claims of Jesus' authority in your life, it will help you to see that Jesus still has that kind of claim of authority over every one of us here today as well. In other words, as we rightly understand the radical claims of Jesus in his claiming authority over the people of Israel, that authority still extends today, and we are under obligation to follow his will and his commands. Now, how can Jesus have this kind of authority that he claims in this sermon? Well, I'm going to answer that question for a few minutes, and then I want to unpack the implications of that authority over our lives today. So how can Jesus have this kind of authority that he claims? Here's the answer in a nutshell. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. Let me show you what that means. Got your Bibles open to Matthew 5. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now let's get a handle on what Jesus is referring to here. The law and the prophets refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. The fancy phrase we use for that is the Old Testament canon. All right, it's the totality of the Old Testament. This includes all the books in your Bible, beginning with Genesis and ending with Malachi. In the Jewish mind, the law usually referred to the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes that's called the Torah. The prophets were the rest of the Old Testament. The Jews would speak of the early prophets and the latter prophets. But in the Jewish mind, the Old Testament was primarily divided in between the law and the prophets. It included the whole of the Old Testament Bible. Now, Jesus makes it very clear, makes very, very clear in verse 17, that he did not come to destroy any of that stuff. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. That word destroy can be translated as abolish or to make invalid. Jesus assures his listeners, I did not come to do away with that stuff. Now, that assurance is important for a couple of reasons as Jesus preaches his sermon. First, he's about to make all of those statements that we referenced earlier where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He wants to be clear that whatever he is teaching does not destroy or abolish or make invalid all of what the Old Testament taught. He wants to make that very clear. Second, Jesus assures his listeners that he would not destroy the law and the prophets because of the importance of the law and the prophets themselves. Notice verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. That word fulfilled is probably better translated as accomplished. The jot or the tittle, or as the ESV translates it, the iota and the dot, refer to small marks on certain letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We might think of the dots, in terms of like the dots on lowercase j's when we write them, or crossing our T's. In other words, Jesus is saying even the finest detail will not be destroyed. It will all be accomplished. It will all come to pass. Just incidentally, by the way, this is a very important text that teaches us about the authority and even the inerrancy of the Scripture. Here Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, and every part of it, not even the smallest detail, will be ignored by God. The Scriptures are without error. There's not a part of the Bible that we can be okay with and another part that we are not okay with. I've got a relative right now who is in a church that's considering adding a pastor who does not believe that the account of Jonah and the great fish is true. They want to make this guy the senior pastor, and this relative is like, what should I do? And my answer is, if they're going to do that, you got to get out of that church, okay? All right, because you got somebody who's like, well, I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like that part of the Bible. That's not how Jesus taught, right? Jesus affirmed the totality of the Scriptures in that they are authoritative and without error, and they all will be accomplished. Now, because the law will be accomplished, Jesus wants to make it very clear that he's not doing away with that. Because they are authoritative and without error, they're inerrant, he's not going to abolish them in any way. That is an important assurance. Jesus' authority, whatever that authority is here, does not abolish the prior commands and oracles of God. Imagine with me someone that works at a factory and the owner has said for many years, this is how I want my products to be made. And this worker knows the procedures for how the products should be made. They know what the product should be. But one day a new manager is hired and they walk in on their first day on the job and they begin making changes. And it's not the kind of changes where it's like just making things a little more efficient or making things a little more safe. No, it's changes that will actually result in the different type of product being produced. It'll change the core essence of the product that the company is trying to make. And you might say, if you've been that worker there for a long time, have you cleared that with the owner? And if the manager says to you, get back in line and do what you're told, you probably know that something is not going right in that company, right? There's something broken there. Well, in the same way, if Jesus had come up and said, you know, hey, I'm gonna preach to you and all this Old Testament law stuff, I'm just going to do away with all that. I'm going to tell you what I think. Get back in line and just listen to me. We would know that there is some sort of problem. But Jesus says, no. I am affirming all that the Old Testament taught. So what is it that he's doing then? Well, his answer comes at the end of verse 17. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now that word fulfill could mean several different things. Some people have suggested it that it refers to Jesus keeping the Old Testament law. And that's true in one sense. Jesus did keep the law in its entirety. He never violated any one of the Old Testament laws. In fact, he did all righteousness. He fulfilled the law in that sense. It's true. Others have suggested that this fulfillment that Jesus refers to in verse number 17 points to a deeper meaning of the law. So Jesus is going to show what the heart of the law is. I think that is also true in one sense. He takes the Old Testament law and applies it in a deeper way. But I don't think that actually captures the essence of what Jesus is actually trying to get here. It doesn't fit the pattern of what Jesus is trying to do here in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus demands that his people listen to him and obey his teachings. And this is more than him simply keeping the law or showing the deeper meaning of the law. Here is what it seems to me that Jesus is saying. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that the whole of the law and the prophets pointed to him. Okay? Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that the whole of the law and the prophets pointed to him. All the Old Testament is, to use this word that Jesus uses, filled up in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled, we could say it this way, the pattern and the promises of the Old Testament. He fulfilled the pattern and the promises of the Old Testament. You can think about that when you think about the prophets. They're full of statements about the coming Messiah. Not long ago, we studied together the book of Micah on Sunday mornings. And do you remember the statements that the prophetic book in the Old Testament there, that they're full of that, excuse me, the statements in that book, the prophetic statements are full of statements, that book is full of statements pointing to the Messiah. For instance, in Micah chapter 1, after decrying the evil of the people of Judah and Israel together, we hear this statement at the end of Micah chapter 1. I will yet bring an heir to you, the glory of Israel shall reign. Pointing to, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 2, he decries again the evil of the people, and then this promise comes through. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They will make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass before the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. That's a promise that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, Micah, just this one prophetic book, a relatively short one, even declares the exact birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you, one shall come forth whose goings are from everlasting. So Jesus fulfilled the prophets in that they point to him. He fills up all that they point to. But it's also true that Jesus fulfills what is promised in the law as well. The Old Testament law, specifically, we think of that Mosaic law, the codes that are established in those first five books of the Bible. Not just in terms of his keeping it, but actually of claiming authority that was promised in the law. Hold your place here in Matthew and turn back to Deuteronomy 18 for a moment. Deuteronomy 18. I'm setting this all up for us to grasp the significance of Jesus' claim of authority, and then we're going to unpack what that means for us here in just a moment. In Deuteronomy 18, this is the scripture that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. Moses has been re-preaching the law of God. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's a second preaching, a retelling of the law. But also, Moses gives us some prophetic statements about the future of the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. And we see one of those in this passage in Deuteronomy 18. We pick it up in verse number 15, where it says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." And the "me" here is Moses. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly." Now listen to those words carefully. Read them carefully. The law said that there would arise a prophet, a teacher, whom the people of Israel were supposed to hear. They were supposed to listen to him. And this was no ordinary prophet. This prophet was going to be like Moses. Moses spoke for God, the very law of God. This prophet was going to be like that. He was going to bring commands, laws, teachings that the people were to listen to. Now, verse 18 clarifies the significance of this here in Deuteronomy 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." God's words were going to be in the mouth of this prophet. How serious is that? Notice verse 19. "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now, you know what that means? That means that God was going to hold in account anybody who ignored what this prophet said. Now, you fast forward to Matthew chapter 5 and all the way through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. When Jesus taught the people, when he preached to the people, he was claiming that kind of authority. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, twice the apostles apply Deuteronomy 18 directly to Jesus, saying that he would teach the people, he would proclaim to the people. They would have God's words in his mouth. In fact, even more than that, it's interesting, during Jesus' ministry, some of the people who interacted with Jesus recognized who Jesus was as that kind of a prophet. You can read in John's gospel, both in John chapter 6 and in John chapter 7, that many of the people of Israel recognized Jesus as that prophet, the prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18. They said, quote, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." You read Jesus' statements in his sermon, or for that matter, throughout his teachings in the gospel, Jesus wasn't just borrowing from other people's ideas to teach them. He was claiming authority to speak for God, and he expected that people would listen and obey. And if they didn't, according to the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, they would be swept away in a judgment like a house built on sand in the midst of a flood. In other words, God would hold them in account if they did not listen to what Jesus said. He had unique authority. Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets in that they pointed to him, and as such, He was given an extreme and supreme authority to speak, and the people were to hear him. And they were to hear his words as if they were the words of God in Deuteronomy 18. Now, if you wonder, how could the people know if Jesus was the guy that they should hear? The answer is clear. He met all the qualifications for being this prophet. He did miraculous works. He preached the law of God faithfully. He lived in righteousness. He fit the pattern and the promises in the Old Testament prophets. In fact, if you read Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, what Matthew does is demonstrate conclusively that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophet. So that when he comes to preach the word of God, the people know that they should listen to him, they should hear him. Now, Jesus has this kind of authority, but I just want to stop here for a few moments as we wrap up our sermon here this morning and think about what this kind of authority means for us. Now, Jesus' teachings, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, were directly addressed to people living in the nation of Israel, looking forward to the promised kingdom of the Old Testament. So some of what Jesus says may not directly apply to us in our context in this age of grace. For instance, Jesus in verse 23 speaks about bringing a gift before the altar. That's a place in the temple designed for Jewish worship. We don't have that anymore, this side of the cross. However, the principles that Jesus outlines that undergird his teaching are very much still applicable for us today. In fact, they can be described as law for us. There's kind of this notion among Christianity today that the law was a thing in the Old Testament that you don't have to worry anymore because Jesus, he fulfilled all that, he completed it. In this age of grace, it's just all about us just being free and to do and to love in Christ however we jolly well please. But actually, the Bible doesn't talk that way at all. In fact, in two places, the New Testament describes Jesus' teaching as law. Did you know that? Galatians 6, 1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians 9, 20, 21 speak about something called the law of Christ. The law of Christ. That is to say that Jesus has authority to tell us how we are to live and what we are to do. These are teachings that are distinct from the Old Testament law in that they're binding upon us as Christians today. They're found both in Jesus' teachings and also in the apostles' teaching and doctrine as set forth in the New Testament scriptures. The law of Christ is the will of Christ as expressed in both his commands and in the commands of the apostles for his people and for the church today. Now, I actually think this matters to us more than might meet our eyes. You see, sometimes I think that the people of Christ, or at least some of the people of Christ, I'll say it that way, sometimes I think that some of the people of Christ, followers of Christ, don't really see the authority that Jesus has over their lives. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus' commands for many people are kind of more like good advice. Obey Jesus' commands, and it will make your life better. Sort of like, you know, if you go sit down with a financial advisor, you know, you're all supposed to do that. They tell you to anyways, right? You're supposed to sit down at some point with a financial advisor, and they say, hey, if you want to have a good retirement, you know, you need to do this and this and this. You're like, oh, that's good advice. I should probably do that. And then most people walk out and do exactly opposite of what the financial advisor tells you to do, right? But the reality is, you know, it's like, oh, that's good advice. I think that it's quite possible that there are a number of Christians, including maybe even some in this room, who kind of view Jesus' commands in that way. It's like, well, that's a good idea. That's good advice. They approach Jesus, their Savior, and his commands with a casual attitude that seems to say, you know, I'll just take Jesus' ideas under consideration. All right? Sounds like a good idea. Some of you in this room are fathers. Some of you are in the homes of your father, or home of your father right now. Some of you remember your father. Most of us, as we relate to our fathers, didn't treat dad's commands as suggestions. When my dad walked into my room and said, you are going to clean this room up and you are going to get these chores done, I didn't say, well, Dad, thanks for the good advice. That would not have gone well for anybody, right? That wasn't advice. Some of you have jobs. Some of you remember when you had a job. And when your employer said, you need to do thus and so, you don't respond with, I'll take that under consideration. Good to know for future reference. No, what my dad said is what we did. What your boss says is what you do. How much authority does Jesus really have over our lives? When it comes to his commands, how serious is it? How serious is he? Do you remember how the Gospel of Matthew ends? After Jesus' death and resurrection, he met his disciples just before ascending into heaven, and he said to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And you know what he did after that? He didn't say, because of that, I've got a few suggestions for you. Is that how Jesus responded and taught his followers? No, he issued commands. He said, go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, I want to affirm what I taught you last week, if you were with us. Our obedience to Christ's commands, or to use the language used last week, our doing of good works, is not what makes us born again or eligible for the kingdom of God. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy that we are saved. But hear this carefully. People who believe on Jesus rightly believe on the whole Jesus. And the whole Jesus is that, yes, he is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, but he's also the Lord over all. And we are obligated to follow him. Jesus is rightly described in the New Testament as our friend. That's a good word. I love that about the Lord Jesus. But Jesus is also described as Lord, whom we are obligated to obey. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, Jesus speaks these words as the risen Son of God. He says this in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And then Jesus declares how serious he is about this, and he tells us something about the nature of his authority and power over the people who would follow him. He says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I mean, Jesus makes it very clear, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus' commands and what he tells us are not just good advice. They're not something we just sort of take under consideration. You know, in a room this size, there are probably different kinds of people. First, there are probably some people here who are not born again. They've not trusted Jesus as their personal savior from their sins. And if that's you, if you're one of those persons here today, if there's any such person here today, to you, I would just repeat the words in Deuteronomy that God says about Jesus, that prophet. Hear him. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Dear friend, at the end of time, the only authority you will face, it will not be yourself or some other person beside you. It will be Jesus Christ and him alone. And to put it in the words of Deuteronomy, if you do not hear him and trust in his words, the God of heaven will require that of you. That means he will hold you in account in that day. And if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, repent today. There are other people in this room who may be kind of in the boat where Jesus' commands are just like good advice. Now, don't get me wrong. I genuinely believe that if you follow Jesus' commands, that you will experience real joy. But here's the thing, if all Jesus is for you is a guy in the sky who gives you good advice, you've woefully misjudged the Lord of glory. Jesus does not just demand your thinking that he is fun or cool or even to be admired. Jesus demands your allegiance and your life. That's his call. And I would just say to you that if you've been looking at some of the commands of Jesus as sort of just good advice or kind of optional, you will have a rude day of awakening coming when the Lord returns. There are probably people here who know what Jesus demands, but are living how they want to live life anyway, thinking something like, well, I still love Jesus, and he still loves me. Friends, of course Jesus loves us, and of course there's forgiveness in Jesus. But also in Jesus, there is a lion-like ferocity in him too. and we are accountable to him. So let me just ask some questions of you. If you're a Christian here, do you regularly consider the authority that Jesus has over your life? You know, here's just a really practical thing. You get up in the morning and you recognize that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I'm obligated to serve him. Now, if you know him and you love him, you'll delight in serving him. But he has authority over your life. Do you regularly consider the authority of Jesus' claims over your life? When you're faced with a question on whether you will obey Jesus Christ and his commands, do you consider those commands as binding or just optional? When you're faced with a dilemma on whether I'm going to obey what Jesus says or I'm going to kind of go my own way, do you come to this conclusion ever? Well, I know what Jesus says. I know the hardness, how hard that's going to be. You know what? If I don't do it, Jesus is just going to forgive me anyways. That happens. I've literally heard Christians say those kinds of things with their lips. If you've done that, you've not understood the authority of Jesus in your life. Do you understand that God has given Jesus all authority over your life? Every square inch, there is not one part of you that Jesus does not lay claim to for your allegiance and your obedience. Friends, this text in the scripture establishes Jesus' authority. And the expectation was for his listeners and for us today is that we would follow with our allegiance and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. As we consider the authority of Jesus, may that be a reality in each one of our hearts and lives. Especially I pray for any here who may not know the saving work of Christ in their life. I pray that as the gospel has been sung and proclaimed today, that they might see their need of Christ and turn from sin and find mercy in Jesus and him alone. Bless the rest of our time today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.